Well, last week we read about how Paul had returned to Jerusalem after many years, and the council in Jerusalem counseled him to take sacrifices to the temple to bring his Nazirite vow to a close, and also to take the sacrifices, pay for the sacrifices of a number of other men who were completing a Nazirite vow. And so he did this, and while he's in there just being good, being a good boy, somebody recognizes him and stirs up a riot, making false accusations against Paul. And they actually try to lynch him. They try to kill him right there inside the temple precincts. And so right there in the Antonia Fortress, which was attached to the temple grounds, the Roman soldiers become aware there's a turbulence going on, and they come down and they rescue Paul. And they arrest him and begin to take him up the steps into the fortress. Paul asks the commander if he can address the people there from the steps, so he'd sit down and talk to them. And the commander said, okay, go ahead. And so in Hebrew, Paul begins to speak to them. And that's what we find in chapter 22, from verse 1 right on down through verse 21. And when Paul got to the part, after he's sharing his testimony, how Messiah spoke to him from heaven when he's on the Damascus Road, and he's sharing all of this, and they're all listening. And then when he said that God had commanded him to go far away to the Gentiles, it says they listened to him until this word, and then they said, away with such a man, he doesn't deserve to live. That is what they just could not stomach, the fact that God would send his emissaries to the Gentiles. So they try to, they're ready to kill him again. So the commander takes him on in. Paul tells the commander that he's actually a Roman citizen. And so the commander decides, okay, let's have a meeting. And so we see at the end of chapter 22, the last verse, chapter 22, verse 30, says, but on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Judeans, he released him and ordered the chief priest and all the council to assemble, and brought Paul down and set him before them. So, this is a meeting of the Sanhedrin that's called by a Roman commander. It's not a typical meeting of the Sanhedrin. In chapter 23, verse 1, Paul, looking intently at the council, said, brethren, now notice he calls them brethren. This is not what you'd normally do in a formal meeting of the Sanhedrin, but this is an informal meeting of the Sanhedrin where they're just here to hear him out. Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. What he's saying is, brethren, I have lived the life of an observant Jew according to the Torah and according to the traditions of the fathers up to this day. The high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the Torah and in violation of the Torah, or me to be struck? Paul had a little temper problem. There's no question about that. He did. Maybe this is the thorn in the flesh that he prayed so fervently for God to take away. I don't know. When you read Galatians, you can see his temper flaring up. Later, when he wrote Romans, he covers all the same material that he addresses in Galatians. But you could tell he had had a blood pressure pill. He's a little more relaxed and took his time to explain things. But Paul definitely had a fiery temper. God needed a fiery man to do the work that he called Paul to do. But he just lashes out. But the thing is, he didn't sin in what he said. Because the one who struck him and the high priest who ordered him to be struck was out of line. Because Paul says, you strike me, you want to judge me according to the Torah, yet in violation of the Torah, you order me to be struck. What Paul is referring to is Leviticus 19:15, which says, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. Well, when Paul said, listen, brethren, I have lived according to the Torah, the traditions. I have a clear conscience. I have not violated anything in the temple. I haven't violated the Torah. The high priest didn't even wait to hear anymore. Had him slapped. The high priest was highly prejudiced against Paul, highly prejudiced against him, and that's a violation of the Torah. Well, then someone says to Paul, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said in verse 5, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" So Paul again defers to the Torah, Exodus 22:28, "You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people." How is this a curse? What did Paul say that was a curse? When he said, "God will strike you," immediately the Sanhedrin, who had the Torah memorized, they knew exactly what he's referring to. Because in Deuteronomy 28:22, we find the curses. And it says, "Adonai will strike you with waste and disease and with fever, inflammation, fiery heat," and so on and so forth. A striking by God is always seen to be a curse. In other words, you have violated the Torah in striking me, and you haven't even heard my case yet. God's going to strike you because you are supposed to be a leader of Israel, and yet you have violated the Torah. And this is the high priest. But as the moment Paul recognizes this is the high priest that commanded it, he then, again, what does he rely upon? He relies upon the Torah to inform his actions. And he says, "Okay, I shouldn't have said that, but I didn't know you were the high priest." See, this was an informal meeting of the Sanhedrin. The high priest would not have been dressed in his high priestly garb. He would have looked like anyone else. Paul had not been in Jerusalem for many years. The high priest changed often during those days, so he didn't recognize him. So, we continue. Verse 6. "But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council." Now, this is very wise. He realizes both these groups are my enemies, but they're also each other's enemies. The Sadducees do not believe in any part of the Bible except for the first five books. The rest of it, they don't believe. They don't believe in a resurrection. They do not believe in an afterlife. Yet the Sadducees were very wealthy. They were in charge, for the most part, of the temple. Most all of the priests, including the high priest, was a Sadducee. The Pharisees, on the other hand, believed in all of the Hebrew Scriptures. They did believe in a resurrection. And they were a poorer group, but they were always a thorn in the flesh of the Sadducees, because the Pharisees would hover around in the temple, pointing out every single thing the Sadducees did wrong, all the time. It'd be almost like you had two denominations. Pick two denominations, any two. Don't show them to me. Memorize them. Put them back in the deck. Now take these two denominations and insist that they must meet in the same building every Sunday morning. In the same building, in the same service. And you have to be two denominations that are always button heads, and you put them together. It's not a pretty picture. So Paul realized this. So he figures, let them fight each other. I'll just take myself out of the formula. "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees." Paul never said he was a Pharisee. He always said, "I am a Pharisee." He never stopped being a Pharisee. You must understand that as far as denominations, Jewish denominations, Paul saw himself as a Pharisee. And there is a lot of support, I've said this before, a lot of documentation and research done that would indicate that Yeshua himself also was a member of the Pharisaical party. Unfortunately, the way the Pharisaical leaders of this time are described in the scriptures, they were hypocrites. They were a rotten group. But it was not because of their theology. It was simply because of their bad behavior. All right? You see, your theology can be exactly right, your behavior be exactly wrong. And for many of the Pharisees of that day, the ones in leadership at least, their theology could be right, but their behavior was very bad. But he says, "I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." So, what do these men do? This is very revealing. They don't try Paul on the basis of what he has done. Right away, they begin to judge based on his theology. So the Pharisees in the group say, "He's one of ours. We're going to defend him." And the Sadducees realize he's not one of ours, he's one of theirs, and we're going to attack. So even the fact that they embraced Paul simply based on his theology was not right. But Paul knew how they thought, and he used it. As he said this in verse 7, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man." Isn't that something to even hear him out? But immediately, "Oh, he's a Pharisee like us. There's nothing wrong with him. We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." And as a great dissension was developing, the commander, this Roman commander, was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. You know, it says an angel or a spirit. Twice it says that. And if we have time later in the teaching, which we probably won't, we'll address this and how in Judaism, the way they think of angels and spirits. You know, in Christianity, it's generally taught that demons are fallen angels, though there's no support for that in Scripture. And it's a possibility, I don't know. But Scripture would suggest, I use the word suggest, and Judaism teaches that they are not the same thing at all. And so maybe later we'll have time to talk about that, or we can save it for our question and answer sessions coming up after we finish the book of Acts. So, the commander takes him into the barracks and protects him. And then the rest of this chapter, most of the rest of this chapter, is the plot of these 40 guys who take an oath that they will not taste any food until Paul is dead. And they set up an ambush. And they have this whole plot together. They're going to kill Paul. They're not going to eat a bite until Paul is a dead man. But Paul's nephew, and he must have been very small, because later it says the commander took him by the hand and led him away. And I can't see a grown man take another grown man by the hand to take him off into a corner to talk to him and get the information. It sounds like he was a very young boy. And so this young boy happens to overhear the plot. And he goes to Paul, tells him. Paul says, "Take that news to the commander, but don't tell anybody else." And so he goes to the commander, and the commander acts upon it. And he has, like, all these soldiers and cavalry and everything to make sure Paul makes it safely out of Jerusalem down to Caesarea. It makes you wonder what happened to those guys who took the oath not to taste any food. Of course, maybe they said, "We'll not taste any food," instead of saying, "We won't eat any food," because there's lots of tasteless food out there they could eat, I guess. But you just wonder what happened to them. Did they actually starve themselves? But interesting. Rash promises, rash oaths. Maybe when Yom Kippur rolled around, they annulled those vows. I don't know. So, Paul is sent to Caesarea. Caesarea, if you've been to Israel, you've probably visited there. Caesarea Maritime, it's right on the coast of the Mediterranean, just due west of Jerusalem. And it was a huge port city at that time. And so he's taken there, and the commander decides, "I'm going to let the governor of this region hear this case. This is I'm pulling my hair out over this thing. So I'm going to send him to the governor. Let the governor figure it out." So in chapter 24, after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders, with an attorney or an orator. It's a literal word is an orator named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. This is real insightful as you read what Tertullus says. After Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor. Now watch how he coddles up to the governor. "Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness." gag. You know, he didn't believe a word of what he was saying. Not a word. But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing. For we have found, let's analyze this. For we have found this man a real pest. Well, first of all, being a pest is not a crime. There are times I wish it was, but then I would probably be behind bars if that was the case. But it is not a crime to be a pest. And a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. Well, then that's Caesar's problem, not Felix's. Caesar is the emperor over the whole world, not Felix. So if it's something that's a worldwide problem, he needs to go see Caesar. So Felix is still waiting to say, okay, what am I here for? What do you want me to do? And then he goes on, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now this word sect will be used again over in verse 14. It means the party, the faction, the denomination, however you want to put it. It's not a bad word. But he says the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, Tertullus, when he uses this word, what he's saying is, this is an offshoot of Judaism. A party or a sect was a part of Judaism. The Pharisees were a party. This word is used to apply to the Pharisees earlier in Acts. It was used of the Sadducees, the party or the sect of the Sadducees, used that way in Acts. And now we see that there's another sect, another party in Judaism. Now Paul's going to correct this or adjust this a little bit later on. But still, this is not a crime. Verse 6, and he even tried to desecrate the temple. Now, this is a change, because back in chapter 21, verse 28, what are they saying? Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the Torah in this place, and besides has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Apparently, between that time and this, they realize, oops, he didn't really defile the temple at all. But we think he tried to. But trying to defile the temple is a much lesser charge than actually defiling the temple. He tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. No, they didn't. They tried to lynch him. And because you go back to chapter 21 again, verse 30, then all the city is provoked, the people rushed together and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple and immediately the doors were shut. They were seeking to kill him. According to Tertullus, we arrested him. Oh, this is rich. We wanted to judge him according to our own Torah, our own law, but Lysias the commander came along and with much violence took him out of our hands. No. Lysias came and saved Paul's life, is what he did. He came and saved Paul's life. Isn't it interesting the way things are and then the way people can describe them because of their own paradigm and their own biases? And none of us are completely immune from this. We need to learn to doubt our own infallibility. And we need to hear both sides of a situation and speak truth. We need to speak truth. Long life is promised to the person who guards his tongue from deceit and from lies, and his lips from speaking deceitfully. Psalms promises a rich and good life. So who desires life? And it says, let him keep his tongue from deceit and deception and not let his lips speak deceitfully. In other words, don't let error and untruths come out of your mouth. Proverbs says, a fool judges a matter before hearing it. In other words, a fool will hear one side, latch onto that side, and make his decision. You want to be wise? I don't care who it is that tells you what happens about something that's emotionally charged, do not make up your mind until you hear the opposite side, or else you run a high risk of being a fool. So the Jews also joined the attack, verse 9, asserting that these things were so. When the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, This is what Paul says. Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Notice he doesn't butter up this guy. He just states the facts. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. You see, in the synagogues throughout the rest of the land and in the other countries, Paul, when in the synagogue, he's always talking, and he was stirring things up, but he's trying to get the gospel of Messiah to people. But when he came to Jerusalem, he minded his P's and Q's. One of the reasons why is because he was under authority. There were already Messianic leaders in Jerusalem. Paul didn't have to go around trying to convince people. James was there. Peter was there. Other apostolic leaders were there. He was on their turf. He didn't have to do anything. He went to Jerusalem to worship. He went to have a meeting and get some advice from James and the council. He wasn't there to go into the synagogues or to teach or anything. Paul had been called to do that among the Gentiles. When he came to Jerusalem, he was under the authority of the apostolic leaders. They had a handle on things. They were making sure the truth is being taught. Paul didn't have to, so he was quiet when he came to Jerusalem. Verse 13, nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. Now, these next two verses are an amazing picture into Paul's message. It's an amazing picture. It's so easy to read over these two verses, but these next two verses are profound. They're unique because, you see, the teachings we have of Paul in Acts are almost all to Jewish listeners. And so there's a certain foundation that's accepted between Paul and his audience. There's already a whole foundation and a context in which he's teaching. But when he teaches Gentiles, we don't have those messages. We have his letters, but those letters are sent to cities where he's already been, where he's already taught and spent time. And sometimes the letters we have are the second and third letters instead of the first letter. We don't even have the first letter he sent to them. For example, you know that 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians is actually 3 Corinthians, because we don't have the first letter he sent. Because in 1 Corinthians, he refers to the letter I sent to you. Well, I wish we had that one, but we don't. So when we read Paul's letters, we're like listening to one side of a phone conversation. We can't hear the other side. And it's a conversation based on an entire history that we don't have. This is one of the dangers of reading Paul's letters out of context. But here, Paul is talking to a Gentile. And we get to hear him for the first time express to a Gentile who he is and what he's about. This is unique. This is very important that we look at this carefully. So, I have this slide called Anatomy of Paul's Message. Let's look at this line by line. He says, but this I admit to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers. Two important things here. He's saying they call it a sect. I don't. They call it an offshoot. I don't. I call this the way. In other words, what I am teaching and what I have learned from my Messiah, my Savior, Yeshua, this is the way. This is what Judaism looks like. This is what a Torah life looks like. This is what walking out the scriptures looks like. This is the way. And the distortions of the Sadducees, that's an offshoot. And the exaggerations of the Pharisees, that's an offshoot. Those are sects. Those are denominations. But what I'm doing, according to the Messiah, the Son of God, the Word made flesh, as I follow him, this is the way. They call it a sect. Those are sects. This is the way. You understand? Get it out of your mind that Paul came to start a new religion or that Jesus came to start a new religion. No such thing. He came to the religion that God had started, if you want to call it a religion, in the Torah. and had gotten off track several different directions, and Messiah came to bring restoration to that, to bring it back to the truth of Torah. And Paul continued that message. So did James. You read James's epistle, and he's emphatic about the necessity of getting back on track, but let's live it out Messiah's way, not with the exaggerations, not with the embellishments, not teaching for commandments the traditions of men. So, and he also says, the way, which they call a sect, I do serve God. That's not what he says. He says, the God of our fathers. You see, if he just said God, Felix would have thought, well, which one? Felix is a Gentile. He was a Roman. He believed there's lots of gods. So Paul's very specific, the God of our fathers. Who's the God of our fathers? Who is our fathers? Our fathers refers to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Ha'avot, the fathers. For us as believers in Messiah, who may have been raised in church, some denomination, this is an important thing. We start at one end. We learn about Jesus first, and then we start trying to learn about his father, but we mostly focus on him. And what happens is we can start to build an idea of who God is by our understanding of the Gospels, but we're building a house without a foundation. Yeshua came and he built on a foundation that was there. The foundation of what God had revealed through Genesis, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Yeshua himself quotes that God is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. What we need to do is build a foundation. We need to go back and start at the beginning. God put the Gospels about 3/4 of the way through the Bible for a purpose, because he built a solid foundation. And when you try to live out the Gospels and the teachings of the New Testament without that foundation, you might spend a lot of energies trying to keep the house from tilting. All right? Everything Yeshua said is true, but it's hard to grasp exactly what he's saying without the context of what he's saying. So, Paul makes it very clear. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, this is the God I serve according to the way that God has shown. You understand? Otherwise, we can get this crazy notion that Jesus came to start a new religion. No such thing. No such thing at all. So, there was nothing wrong with the original one. What was wrong was with the practitioners of the original one. They had kind of messed things up and gotten off track a number of ways. So Yeshua comes to bring that restoration, to turn back people back toward the way. It's what John the Baptist came to do, to bring people back, to repent and come back, because the kingdom of God is now, it's here, it's coming. So, now that word sect, by the way, here's some information about that. It's the word heresis. Heresis, it's 9 times New Testament, 6 times in Acts alone. And it simply means a party or a faction, a sect. It's a very straightforward word. And again, like I said, it's applied to the Pharisees, it's applied to the Sadducees, and then Tertullus even applies it to this Messianic movement. But Paul brings correction. No, 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 no. You might call it a sect, but this is the way. This is the main trunk. All the other sects kind of branch off of it. But this is directly in line. In other words, catch this now. When you read carefully God's interactions with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob, what you see is the very personality that is revealed through Yeshua. Look for Yeshua in all the actions and interactions between God and Abraham, God and Isaac, God and Jacob. Because as you study their lives deeply and memorize the things that happen in their lives, what you're looking at is in God's very heart, God's ways, the way God comes and initiates a relationship with man and loves him, builds a covenant with him and redeems him and keeps his promises to him and saves him. It's all there. And then Yeshua himself comes. to just live this out even more. But without that foundation, we can misinterpret things that Yeshua does and says. So, am I beating a dead horse? Okay, am I getting myself across? And then he goes on. Believing everything that is in accordance with the Torah. In other words, I am not coming to teach one single thing that's out of line with the Scriptures. Remember, the Torah is the Bible. And so there's no conflict. And Paul is telling him, listen, what I am teaching is in line with the Torah. I am come to proclaim the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob according to the correct way, as it's revealed through Messiah. He'll get down to Messiah here in just a moment and mention him. But you understand what Paul's doing. He's not throwing out the old. He's restoring things back to the proper balance. According to the Torah, and he says, and that is written in the prophets. Why is this important? Because the prophets prophesy about the Torah becoming flesh. It prophesies about the Messiah coming. It prophesies that God's going to send this Redeemer. And everything from Genesis right on up to the prophets is pointing to this individual. But if you don't have the big pointer, you can take that individual, make him anything you want. But everything in the Hebrew Scriptures, the first two-thirds, three-fourths of the Bible, just all pointing to an individual, who is God's only begotten Son, the Messiah, our Redeemer, the Word made flesh. So he says, I believe everything written in the Torah. That's how I live my life. And it all points to Messiah, who is the life, who is the way, who is the truth. You get it? So we go on a bit further. Having a hope in God that there shall certainly be a resurrection. Now I was thinking, This week, I thought probably almost all the problems in this world, you know, all the political turmoil reading about, you know, and hearing about in the news, and turmoil in other nations and wars and rumors of wars and all this. And you can trace it down and to a lot of things. But you know what? If people believed there truly was a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked, people change the way they live. People would really change the way they live. But when you don't look beyond death, you think the only thing beyond death is what people think about me and the monuments they'll build to me. If that's as far as you look, you can justify anything you do. You can justify any course of action you take. Because, you know, I'm convinced that nobody does evil thinking they're doing evil. They always have some good reason, a good reason why they're acting like the devil. Even Hitler. In his mind, what he was doing was a good thing. He was so twisted. His idea of good was so twisted that he could kill 6 million Jews. But in his mind, he was doing good. No person sets out doing evil thinking, I'm just going to be evil. And even people who might say that, they think they have a good reason for acting evil. It always comes down to that. So, if we could realize there's going to be a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. In other words, everybody gets graded at the end. Everybody gets a final grade. And he doesn't grade on a curve. Your life will be played back. It'll be graded. You let that really sink in. You start your day thinking about that. I'll get this day once. God gave me yesterday, and I don't deserve another day, but he's given me another day, another incredible gift from him, another 24 hours. And I'll never get this day back again, ever. It's precious. It comes one time. And never will there be another one like it with the opportunities this day presents. So I'm going to live this day because this day is going to be played back to me in a time to come. And all the things I did in secret that I thought nobody saw will all be seen. And they'll be seen clearly, without bias. They'll be seen exactly for what they are. Everybody will see my actions more clearly than I see them now when I do them. You know, you start living your life in light of that fact. It'll change the way you live now. The enemy wants to blind our eyes to the fact that it doesn't end when we're buried. No, that's just when the test is over. And then at a later point, God passes back the test with our grades on them. So, now, along with this, by the way, what does Paul base that on? This resurrection of the righteous and the wicked? It's based primarily on Daniel 12:2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And then Yeshua also, I'm sure, was referring to Daniel 12 when he says in John 5, verses 28-29, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." You see, it's important that there's a resurrection of the wicked. Because otherwise, the wicked person would say, "Well, I'm a wicked person, so when it's done, it's done. So who doesn't make any difference? I'll have my fun now, because when I'm dead, it's all over." God says, "Oh, no, it's not. Oh, no. Oh, no, no. You get resurrected, too." Just dying and being done with it is way too easy. God says, "No, no, no. Don't get out of it that easy." And then just a little bit more. Now, Paul also adds in this third verse, I'm going to include it. "In view of this, I also do my best to maintain a blameless conscience before God and man." That's the fruit of living in the light of the resurrection. Now, down a little bit further, Paul has an opportunity to talk to Felix privately. Felix and his wife, Drusilla, his wife is Jewish, they called him in. In fact, frequently Felix would call Paul in to have some chit-chats. And down to verse 24, it says, "But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Yeshua Messiah," or Messiah Yeshua. Because after all, that is key to everything we've read back in verses 14 and 15. And what else did he discuss? He discussed righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. This is similar to what Yeshua said. It says when the Spirit of truth comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment to come. This is a very similar list. It's just here, it words it as righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. You know, if you're going to do Bible studies with young people, you're going to do talks to a group, you can never, ever, ever, ever go wrong talking about these things here. Too often, we talk only about the first. But Paul talked about all four things. We do a disservice by convincing people to have faith in Messiah Yeshua and then never going on to the next three. So you have people born into the nursery and then they're left alone. They're left alone. People who are born need to be nurtured and fed and guided and weeded and given direction. They just have to be. And teaches them righteousness. Now, where do we learn about righteousness? How do we learn how to live righteous lives? Paul says it's from the Torah. He refers to the Torah and says all scriptures God breathed is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be completely furnished unto every good work. Self-control. And I, you know, it's one of my pet peeves. and you know this about me, I always talk about it, is when people do something bad, they do bad behavior and say, well, that's just the way I am. Well, change it. You know, you can change things. Unlike every other species on the planet, human beings can change themselves. They can redirect their own souls. So change it. When you tell me, just the way I am, can't change, you're telling me you're nothing more than a horse or a dog or a cat. They can't change themselves. You can, and you're commanded to. You're commanded to work upon your soul. And you're commanded to change. And to put off the old and put on the new. Put off sin and replace it with righteous activity. You can change what you do. You can change who you are. God has given you His Spirit. And if you have His Spirit, one of the fruits of that Spirit is self-control. Yet how many times can people make a mockery because they say, I'm worshiping God, and they lose self-control while they're worshiping? Something's wrong with this picture. That's confusion. And again, judgment to come. There will be given an accounting. Now, don't look at the word judgment strictly condemnation. Judgment simply means your life's going to be looked at, and the things you did in secret that were good, you'll be rewarded for openly. Things you did in secret that were bad are going to be open shame. But everything about your life is going to be laid out there. We'll be looking at it exactly for what it is. Now, praise God, we do have a lawyer. We do have a paraclete. We do have an advocate in the heavenly court. So every time the enemy comes as the prosecutor to accuse, we have a Messiah to defend. And I think that his defense, to a great degree, will take the line of, yeah, he messed up there, but you know what? I used that in this person's life. I used it over here, and I used it there. And also, yeah, he messed up. You know, the penalty for that I paid already. You know, we seem to think that because Yeshua has paid our penalty that we're off scot-free. That's true and not true. Yes, he paid the penalty for our sin. But think of it this way. You get dragged into court because you did something utterly stupid. Totally stupid. And in the court, it's open to everybody to come in. Anybody can walk in off the street and sit in the court and listen to the whole thing. And in that courtroom to come, everybody will. So you're dragged into court. You did something utterly stupid. And someone comes forward out of love and grace and pays your fine, pays your penalty. But everybody still knows that you were stupid. There's still shame attached, you see. And that shame we'll have to bear. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians, about people coming into the kingdom, but all their works go through the fire. The hay, wood, and stubble's burned up, silver, gold, precious stones endure. And it says, and they'll be saved, yet so is by fire. It says that they'll come through, but they'll suffer loss. They'll suffer loss. They'll come into the kingdom. They'll come in with their lives intact, with their souls intact, but they suffer loss. And that's something to really think about. So, I hope this little picture into these two verses in particular, then the other one down here, verse 25, helps us look into Paul's presentation. I think it's very revealing if we take the time to dig down and look at it closely. But since we have about 5 minutes left, I'm going to take about 15. And no, I won't take that many, but you know, we skipped that long section about the plot to kill Paul. You know, the guys took the oath to kill him, and the little boy, the nephew, who brought news of this plot to Paul, and then the commander. And I kept thinking about that. I thought, I should have my brother teach this part. My brother's a history teacher. He's a fantastic history teacher. He makes history just come alive. I don't have that gift. And when you get to the historical parts of the Bible, it's hard for me just to go through and... But I looked at this, and I thought, Lord, what's this about? Why do you spend so much time here not talking about theology, not talking about Messiah? You're talking about this plot to kill Paul, you know, and it's found out, and he made it, and everybody lived happy ever after. And if that hadn't been there, we wouldn't notice something was missing. Why do you take so much time to do this? And I started thinking that What is taking place there is a picture of what takes place in every one of our lives. Paul had enemies. So do you. Paul had a rescuer. So do you. And all the conflicts that take place in the world, whether it's bullying on the playground or whether it's a world war, the principles are always exactly the same, just the scale changes. But the forces, the invisible forces at play, are always exactly the same. And as I was looking at the story of Paul, I started thinking of things I've been involved in. I've been thinking of political things. Rob and I have been watching the Civil War series that Ken Burns did about 20 years ago, 15 years ago. And it's 9 parts. It's absolutely fascinating. I don't think anything has been done as well as what he did with that. And if you don't know much about Civil War, even if you do, it's worth watching. The Civil War started 150 years ago this year. So there are a lot of Civil War things out there for you to read and look at. And as I'm watching, I'm thinking, same principles, same things, same forces were in conflict then as are in conflict when you and your spouse may get into a spat. Same forces, just a different scale. Here are some of the things. I didn't make an overhead for this, but you can jot these down if you want. But like I said, the forces are always the same, only the scale changes. First of all, you have an enemy. If you don't have any enemies, then you must not get out much. I mean, that's all I have to say. But anybody who lives in this world, and if you're living for Messiah or not, you've got enemies. There are people who are not going to like you. And if you're living for God, they're going to dislike you even more. Some will love you, but there are some whose hearts are darkened and they're going to despise you for the sake that you're light and it hurts their eyes. So you have an enemy. And this enemy, whoever this enemy is, this person, they're motivated, I guarantee it, they're motivated by fear or jealousy or hatred, just pure hatred. They don't even know why they don't like it, they just don't. It's going to be one of those. Fear, jealousy, or hatred. Now, it could be they're deceived into thinking that you have done something wrong, but still, let's say those things are true. They're still going to be motivated by fear, jealousy, or hatred, and all three of those are just shades of the same thing. They're all shades of ego. Your enemy wants to destroy you, and that destruction can come in a few different ways. And he wants to destroy you because he can lose if you succeed, or he wants to destroy you because what he can gain if you fail. I'll say that again. Your enemy wants to destroy you because of what he can lose if you succeed. Now let's say it's at work, and there's a position that's opened up. And you want that position, and one of your colleagues wants that position. And if both men are righteous, they're going to let the boss decide, and the one who gets the position thanks God he got it, and the one who doesn't thanks God he didn't, because there must be a good reason. Everybody's happy, and they go on, they trust God. But if one of those men, or both, but let's say one of them is not a righteous man, he wants to destroy his competition because of what he'll lose if you succeed and what he can gain if you fail. You follow? And here's how destruction comes. The three ways. It can be physical destruction. This would be a violent person. And this happens mostly among people who are more animalistic but more honest. They'll just try to take you out. They'll just be very open and honest and physical, and they'll just try to hurt you physically. Or they'll try to destroy your character, and this is done with the mouth. They'll try to assassinate your character through Lashon Hara. Or they'll try to destroy your freedom. They'll try to destroy your freedom. This is enslavement. Watch out for this. This is how our enemies, the enemy of our soul works, and physical enemies in the world that try to destroy one or two or all three of these things. But here's the good news. The enemy invariably destroys himself. Because God has designed a universe that cannot tolerate evil for long. It may seem long, but it doesn't exist here. Evil simply cannot survive because of its nature. God created the universe for good to survive and evil not. It's like dropping a mammal into the middle of the ocean. They'll survive for a while, but then they're going to drown. Or taking a fish and throwing it on the land. It'll survive for a while, but eventually it dies because it cannot survive in that element. Evil cannot survive in this world. God created this world according to his will. He created this world as good. Everything he created was good. Evil has come into this world. It can't survive. By its very nature, it will fall. So be patient. Eventually, evil falls and disintegrates under its own weight. Every wicked civilization in history has fallen under its own weight. It really has. So that means God always wins. He always does. Sometimes the victory doesn't come as quickly as we'd like, but it always comes if we're patient. We watch the salvation of the Lord. We just be patient and wait upon the Lord. He will come through. And one of the ways he comes through, there's two characteristics I've discovered, and I see it in the stories of the Bible as well. First of all, you can't see how possibly he can come through. You can't see it. There's no solution in sight. It just does not reveal itself. Well, that's one of the things God enjoys. That's part of his sense of humor, I think. Drives me crazy, but God seems to like to let me see no exits to this thing. So I have to trust him that there is one. The second thing, he'll come through by using something so small and insignificant, that's probably why I couldn't see it. I couldn't imagine this small little thing being used by God. Read the story of Esther. Read the story of the Exodus. Read the story of Paul, his little nephew. Little ears happen to hear something and goes and tells Paul, tells the commander, and then a whole army is brought to bring rescue to Paul. Watch how God uses the tiny things, the little Davids to kill the Goliaths. God will use the things that are so small you won't even notice them, but he's the God of small things, because in small things is where power lies. Remember, smallness, humility, anonymity is the key to spiritual power. Always has been. This is why God brought his word to the world in the form of Yeshua, a Jewish carpenter born in a cave, living in Nazareth, the backwater town of Israel. He brought him in such a small way, easily ignored. And when you saw him, you wouldn't think, wow, he kind of looks like what I imagined the Messiah to look like. No, he doesn't. He didn't look anything at all as what you expected. He was so supremely ignorable. Until he talked and you listened, then you realized, now here's something more than meets the eye. I'm going to close with this. This comes from Rabbi Shimshon Pinchas. I'm glad that's not my name, but I wish I was half as wise as this man. And he's commenting on Psalm 91. Psalm 91 is the great deliverance psalm. Read it when you get home. I love Psalm 91. And there's this one phrase in the psalm. It's verse 7. It says, 1,000 may fall at your right side and at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. And he's going through the Psalms, and then we come to the seventh verse, an astounding verse. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. And he says this verse is addressing a person who is in an extremely dangerous situation. People are falling dead all around him. He is in the middle of a raging calamity. And the verse tells him to trust in God, the Lord, that it will not come near you. The calamity will not affect him at all. To what person is this verse speaking when it says it will not come near you? The rabbi goes on and says, I grew up in New York. When I was about 13 or 14 years old, I used to ride the subway every day to the yeshiva. And I will never forget a poster ad that was hanging on the wall at the subway station. It was a picture of a large hand pointing straight forward saying, you're like this. The ad was done so well, I felt it was pointing right at me. Even when I moved to the side a little, it still looked like it was pointing at me. But who was the ad really addressing? Then I realized that the question was irrelevant. Whoever was standing in the vicinity of the ad and felt that the hand was pointed at him, that's who it was addressing. When a person recites, a thousand may fall, but it will not come near you. And he hears these words as if speaking to him, then it will not come near you, is indeed addressed to him. But there are thousands of people falling around him on all sides. Why weren't they saved too? Why is he different from them? The answer is that they were not reciting this section of Psalms, and thus were not hearing the words that will not come near you. Hearing these words as addressing you is bitachon, trust. 1,000 people are falling on your left, and 10,000 on your right. Who usually stands on your right side? He who is more distinguished and more learned than you. You know, the spiritual person. Your rabbi, for instance, 10,000 people, all of them bigger and better than you, are on your right side. But even if they fall, it will not come near you. Why? Because you are the one who got the memo. You have trust in Hashem. You rely on Him to save you. A sure enough way to lose your faith is to look at other people. But the sure way to maintain your faith is to look to God and trust in His word about you. The hand's pointing at you if you happen to be standing in front of it. You follow? We have enemies. There are people who want to kill us. They want to destroy our reputation. They want to take our freedom. They'd like to kill us physically if they could. Don't worry about it. Trust in Hashem. And when you can't see a way out, that's a pretty good sign that Yeshua is ready, or God's ready to act. Yeshua is ready to act, and He's going to use something very tiny that you can't even see to bring about your deliverance. Trust in Him. Get excited, and because there's a good outcome. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your many blessings to us, and that you are a trustworthy God. Your track record is perfect. Ours is the one that's faulty. So Lord, help us to trust you better. And I pray that our message, as we tell people about you and about our Messiah and our Savior, that our message would come more in line with that of Paul in these last days of his life. And we would tell people and encourage them to have faith in Messiah Yeshua, but to teach them also about righteousness and about self-control and about the coming resurrection and the judgment. And that our message be well-rounded and healthy and full. And that we would see lives change because people are changing the direction of their lives to follow hard after you. We thank you so much for the promises in your word. We thank you for the events we read about in these chapters. And I pray that during the 6 days to come, during this coming week, we will see your hand at work in our lives because we seek your face and we seek to know you better. We thank you, Father, for loving us so well. You're so good, and we praise you for it. And we praise you in the name of Yeshua. Amen.